I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached amongst the nations, was believed on the world, and was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer.
Yeah. Brilliant. Thank you very much, Carl. Right, I am getting myself sorted. Now, a couple of weeks ago, a few of us gathered at Cornerstone to think about making our Sunday morning talks a bit better. So, I'm afraid you guys are guinea pigs today. This is all Chris Hall's fault, you can blame him. He has his fancy schmancy, you know, keynote transitions where things whoosh in and whoosh out and set on fire and all sorts, and I thought, right, okay. So, I'm working with a slightly different technology today than I usually do. I'm doing things a little bit different, so please bear with me if I get it completely wrong or my laptop falls off and breaks, at which point Rich will probably run out of the room crying. And I'll try very hard not to break the laptop or you as I do this. So, get myself all sorted. So, I was told it's a good idea to start with a few jokes. So here we go. Okay, ready for this? So, two mobile phones. One of the mobile phones is... Oh, shut up. Give me a chance. One of the mobile phones is wearing glasses. And the other mobile phone says, "Well, why are you wearing glasses?" And he says, "Well, I've lost all my contacts." Actually, I lost my contacts the other day. Rich was really cross because he told me to keep an eye on them. Yeah. And here's one especially for Isaac. an atom walks into the room and says, "Oh no, I've lost an electron." And his friend says, "Are you positive?" Okay. Yeah, sorry about that. Perhaps we should move on before any of you, you know, do yourself damage by laughing too much. So, right, did you notice a thief in my little pun-a-thon there? Hopefully. There was something about being lost. So, let me ask you, have you ever felt really lost? So lost that your phone or your sat nav can't help you? Well, I have. Rich and I were in a place not far from this very beautiful Scottish Highland scene, and we were walking from one side of a kind of mountain ridge to the other, and my granddad dropped us off one side and he'd arranged to meet us on the other side of the ridge at kind of, well, I don't think we said a time, we just said late afternoon sometime, you know. So we wound our way, it was beautiful, it was lovely. And as we came back down towards the road, we could see the road, and we saw what we thought was the path we were meant to take. But there was a sign saying, train, you know, train line, don't cross, don't approach, some sort of, you know, sign that says, don't go this way. And so we thought, oh, okay, we must have got it wrong, we'll walk along a bit. We'll carry walking, and that didn't seem to be the right way either. It didn't go anywhere, and so we walked back, and we tried to work out. And we got to the point where we didn't even know where we were on the map. And of course, sat-navs don't work in the Highlands, if you've been up there. The midges were beginning to circle. They smelled our panic. The light was beginning to go, we thought, we're so lost. We eventually tried walking back over the train line. I can't even remember, I think we scrambled through some sort of hedge or something in the end. Anyway, good news, we didn't die in the Highlands. We were all right. We got there in the end. But that feeling, I mean, we came back with a bit more humility about our map reading skills, I can tell you that. But that feeling, it's a kind of feeling that I had when I first looked at this passage. I thought, great, I love speaking, got a bit of nice chunk of 1 Timothy, what's it going to be on? And then I read it, and I thought, what on earth is this? I felt a little bit lost. So I'm going to take you with me along the winding path of understanding this passage, because actually it felt a little bit to me like it was just kind of some rambling by Paul, sandwiched between the important bits. It felt like he was giving all these detailed instructions and then he was kind of saying, oh, by the way, and then there was this little random weird poem, hymn thing in the middle, and I was like, what is this? How does it all hang together? Where am I going with this? But what I realised was actually it does all hang together, and what seems like an apparently sort of random section between the more detailed, interesting stuff actually contains some really profound truths and has a real depth and real value for us as we wind our way through it, and hopefully we won't get too lost. So it's helpful because Paul tells us why he's writing the whole letter. So he says that the instructions he's already given in chapters 1 to 3 are important. But why? Why does Timothy need this information so badly that if Paul can't get there, he has to tell him this stuff? Because, you know, you could look at what's gone before. He's talked about quite detailed stuff about public worship, and about the administration and the kind of leadership of the church, and you might think, well, yeah, that's useful, but is Paul being a bit of a control freak here? You know, why is this so important? I think the key to understanding why is what he says next, what he thinks is so important. Now, this is the key here, is what he says, that how God's household conducts itself as the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So that's the key phrase that he says. Now, this wouldn't be a talk by me if we didn't look at some words. Yay, Greek words. So, the word that he used here for God's household is this word oikos. So originally, literally just meant house. So it was the building. And it came to mean the place where a household gathered. So it came to represent the inside of the house as well, so the family that lived there. It's when Paul uses that word here, I think that he's talking about the gathered community of the followers of Jesus as God's family and as his dwelling place. So the place where God lives. And actually, it's translated dwell elsewhere in the New Testament. This word is used elsewhere. So, for example, in Ephesians 3:17, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And when Colossians 2, verse 9, describes all the fullness of God living in Jesus, it's the same word. And it's also the one that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses to translate the word temple. So here's a little math problem for you, sort of, except it's not really. It's just got an addition sign in the middle. And an equals. But I think it looks like math. So if God dwells in Christ, and Christ dwells in us, what does that make us? I've put the answer up to help you. God's dwelling. Yeah. So God lives in Christ. Christ lives in us. Therefore, God lives in us. That's why the Ephesians' behaviour is so important. When they meet together, they are the assembly of the living God. So rather than God living in a house, in a temple, as he did previously, now he lives in the body, the believers, the community that gathers around him. So this is why Paul is going on so much about how they behave and what they are doing, how they conduct themselves, because they need to behave like the dwelling place of God, because of what the church is when it meets together. So let's just pause here along our winding road. We'll just sit down on a bench briefly and just consider that, because it's kind of amazing, to me anyway, that we are God's family, we're his dwelling place. It's kind of scary as well, actually, as we go on. I might scare you a bit more. So Jesus says in John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now Paul is saying that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So he's got this sense of something moving from the Godhead towards us, that we're becoming something that is part of what God is and what God is about. So we're not only God's dwelling place, but we're also his representatives. The world is watching us. It sounds a bit sinister, doesn't it? But it shouldn't be, hopefully. I guess it's a kind of, how I think of it is, when Jesus was around, walking around Israel and Palestine, he was the truth, he embodied the truth. And so if people wanted to know what the truth looked like, they could just look at him. And now, if people want to know what the truth looks like, where do they look? They look at us, because we are the ones embodying him. Now, we're going to go into the next section of the text, of the passage, which is what I've called this weird poem thing, hopefully. And it starts with this phrase, the mystery of godliness. And I thought, yeah, it is a bit of a mystery. I had to read it several times before I had any idea what it was on about. I mean, not the poem itself, that's kind of obvious, but this mystery of godliness. I mean, what does that mean, the mystery of godliness? So here are some more Greek words to help us. So, mysterion. It turns out that Ephesus was a really interesting place to live. I think Andy was talking about it a couple of years ago. Weeks ago. Oh my gosh. Sorry, I told you I'd do that, so I'm in my... Sorry. Chris can mark that down. the kind of culture of Ephesus was full of all kind of crazy stuff going on. Now, I won't go into too much detail, but there was a lot of religious ideas floating around, lots of different philosophies and ideologies. And the idea of a mystery, this mysterion, was a common one. Each of these different religions and philosophies had this kind of insider secret, this profound truth, this hidden knowledge that only the insiders knew. Only the people who kind of were in on the secret of that particular theology or ideology could find this kind of secret of life. And, you know, it's funny, it's one of the things that I kind of chimed with me a little bit. I think before I became a believer, you know, I was looking for the meaning of life. And what Paul is saying here is this isn't just another mysterion, another profound truth that you can discover by being part of a particular idea. It's a person. This is the real deal. This is the secret of life, the real one, the true one. And it's not an idea, it's a person. And this is where the next bit, the kind of weird poem-y hymn thing, I don't know, if it's a hymn, I don't know, I'm not really that musical, you tell me if it's good or not, I'm not convinced. But it's definitely a sort of weird poem. And it's about how life works, I guess, this kind of secret of life. When we choose to follow Jesus, our picture of how life works, our idea about what life is really about, has Jesus right in the middle of it. So this next kind of section, it starts with he, or who in some translations. So the mystery of godliness is a person. It's Jesus. It talks about Jesus who was became flesh, who was raised, who was, it says, vindicated. So his dying and then being resurrected is kind of proving the truth of who he was, of his messiahship. He is announced and proclaimed to the world. So Paul's saying, this isn't just, you know, he didn't just die and then was raised. Something's going on here because this message is being taken to the world and people are believing it. People are kind of giving their allegiance to Jesus and they're reordering their lives around this mystery, this mysterion, this truth. And they are becoming part of God's truth demonstrating oikos household. So it's not just about the story of Jesus' earthly life or of his followers, it's about a big picture story of the eternal Logos, the God who pre-exists a body and is reigning now. And this is who Timothy and his church need to keep at the centre of all that they are and all that they're doing. And it's the same for us. We gather together today to celebrate this God, to celebrate the fact that Jesus is the King. And that is who we are embodying. So we are Jesus' body on earth. We are the incarnation. So this poem is talking about the incarnation. He appeared in the flesh. And now he's appearing in the flesh. But it's all of us. We are the next line of the weird poem, if you like. So this idea of a body, I mean, that rings bells for us. Paul talks about the body throughout his letters. And I put here, no pressure. Yeah, we're the incarnation of Jesus on earth right now. No pressure, guys. But actually, that is pressure. That is why, maybe it explains why Paul is putting pressure on Timothy to make sure that people are conducting themselves in a way that is worthy of the one who they're serving and the one who they're representing. That's why their behaviour is important. So that is the mystery of godliness, part one. I've left the word godliness. We're going to come back to that one later. But first, what I've called a brief detour into the nature of truth. And I've done that mainly just to scare you, because it's not a detour at all. It's actually the central key idea in this whole passage. But now it's time to really scare you. because what I'm going to do is make you talk to each other, which I know you all hate, because you're all family. So I'm going to ask you, I'm going to give you 1 minute, and I might even time it, to turn to the person next to you and give them the definition of truth. And I'm just going to say, just to warn you, that I will be checking no one's using their mobile phones for dictionary definitions. I've just been trained, incidentally, as an invigilator, an exam invigilator here at St. James, so I'm good at spotting, or better, at spotting people cheating, and you'll only be cheating yourselves. So just turn to the person next to you and give them, in as few words as you can, what you think the definition of truth is. What does it mean to be true? Okay, go. To ask whether I'm going to ask someone or not. That would. Do I trust you guys? Right, go on then, Rich. What do you think truth is? Shout, because I'll ask.
Peter and I said something about honesty with others and yourself, being consistent with facts and reality.
Okay, honesty with each other. Honesty with each other and yourself, and being consistent with fact and reality. Okay, yeah. That sounds very good. Pretty good. And do you say
what Gordon said?
What did Gordon say?
Well, it says, like the compass, is the truth is the direction that points consistently in the right
Okay, so the truth is like a compass, it's pointing consistently in the right direction. Okay, those both sound good. Anyone else got one they want to volunteer?
Jesus is always the answer.
Oh, Cheryl! Cheryl has clearly been brought up in an excellent Sunday school, of some description, because what she's realised is the answer when anyone in church asks you anything is always Jesus. It might sound like a squirrel, but it isn't. It's Jesus. Very good. She spotted what I've done. So here's a few words that are kind of linguistically associated and translated in the Bible for this word truth or truth. And Vanis is of the truth, as any people who speak Greek would know. But this is the word that's used in this sentence. So, yeah, honesty, yeah, very good. Kind of correct, real, genuine, sincere. These are all really good things, and these are part of something being true. But yeah, there's something more, obviously. And Cheryl's fault, my thing. Of course, yes, the truth is a person, and it's Jesus. So Paul talks about the church being the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so when I was reading this, I was kind of wrestling with, well, what does it mean for the church to be the pillar and foundation of the truth? Does it mean just for us to be all those nice words, sincere and honest and real and correct? Does it mean that, or does it mean something else? So I started thinking about pillars and foundations. And of course, in a building, without pillars and foundations, certainly in the ancient world, that building would fall down. So without the truth, God's house, his household, his oikos, falls down. It crumbles. So he holds us up. Jesus, the truth, holds us up. He's our foundation, and we hold him up. That's the thing about this phrase. It's kind of double-sided. It's like our foundation is the truth, Jesus, the gospel, the thing that little six-line poem is talking about. But we are also, there's something about us as a body, a gathered community of believers, being the truth to others. So he holds us up, and we hold him up to the world. We are the truth to those around us. There we go. That's that pesky embodiment again. And we've been entrusted with something really important here. When we really unpick that phrase, we are the guardian of that mysterion, that mystery, which is Christ and the gospel. So this kind of good news message about Jesus, which is summed up in that poem, that's the truth. I've put here, we are the truth. I thought, anyone here, I am the truth. Like, I am the law, Judge Dredd, probably a bit long ago for most people. Anyway. Well, not for most people, no. It's probably right stuck in the middle of the knowledge that some of you have and the knowledge that some of you don't have. So there you go, there's a rubbish reference for you. But we are the truth. Yeah, that's... Oh, hello. Right, I knew this analogy would go on. Let's try. There we go. Yeah. So that's the truth around which our community gathers, that gospel message, the gospel that's in a nutshell in that little poem, that's the core of who we are, and that's how we should be behaving as well, according to the truth. So all the things that Paul's written to Timothy about up to this point, the kind of detailed instructions about how you pray and how you worship and how you lead, what your leader should look like, that's all about being like Jesus, being like the truth. So, we'll come back to this word here, Eusebia, back to godliness. So that's the second part of that phrase, the mystery of godliness. And what we can say about godliness is it is mysterious. We can only have it to the extent that we are kind of caught up in the life of God. That we become insiders in the Trinity. And that's what we're invited into, which is amazing. Paul mentions in Titus the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So I've put here, yeah, devotedness, not cleanliness, is next to godliness, which is handy, because if you come to my house, you would see we're not very godly if you're going to measure us by our cleanliness. But our devotedness, probably do a bit better. So devotedness is next to godliness. Godliness is, and this is a bit of a Christian phrase, it's a heart attitude. So it is about being holy, it is about being godly, being like God, but it's more than that. Again, it's something more. It's about our posture, our inner posture of reverence and worship and devotion to God. Now, I know you all like a little diagram. So here's a Richard Cummings inspired diagram illustrating the mysterious link between truth and godliness. Rich loves his little diagrams, and I thought, I'll just learn to pay homage to him here. So here's a circle, but it is also illustrating a profound truth, which I'm about to explain, hopefully. So the more that we understand, the more that we really get and allow under our skin, into our mind and our heart and the core of who we are, the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of the gospel, the closer we get to godliness. As we become more godly, devoted to God, growing like Him, the truth becomes more deeply embedded in us. So as we kind of get the truth, it gets us. And that's how we go round and round in this little circle until He returns or calls us home, as the song was saying. So, we're on the home stretch now. Our winding path is coming to the end. And we're just going to turn to the little passage at the end there, the section at the end. So to sum up where we've got to so far, we represent God and His ways, and our grasp of, or our caught upness in the gospel, in the truth of the gospel, is central to us doing a good job of that. Now we have some warnings from Paul about sticking to the truth. And he warns us against people who are lying, deceiving, stirring up unnecessary controversy in the Ephesian church. And this goes right back to the beginning of Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy 1, 3-7, where he mentions these people who are kind of nitpicking and stirring things up, talking about endless genealogies. I can't understand why anyone would want to particularly engage in that debate, but apparently they did. So, and it was distraction. And this is why Paul is warning them against that. He's saying, don't bicker about the stuff that's on the periphery. Don't be nitpicking. Don't be stirring up controversies. And equally, you know, they're arguing about this stuff about what they should or shouldn't eat, and whether they should get married or not. There's kind of little details when you compare them to the kind of big truths that we're talking about here. They're not giving their attention to the fundamental truth of the gospel. And so Paul's basically saying you need to focus on the truth. I think we also can be prone to getting caught up in kind of specifics. I mean, I know I am. These things are no more to be a part of church life than deception, hypocrisy, or lies. Neither should we become set in our ideas, digging our heels in and losing our capacity for the truth, which is what the message translates this phrase about having their consciences seared. This kind of becoming so set in what you think about things that you're not open to the Spirit working in you and revealing more of this truth of who Jesus is. So who is Paul encouraging us to be? So what, if you like? Well, I think what Paul is encouraging us to be is a community of focused truth seekers. So forgetting the distractions around us, we press into Christ and the profound truth, life's true meaning that is found in him. And I loved Norman's encouragement last week when he was chatting to Matt about pressing in to seek all that God has for us. And I hope you'll join me in praying for our leaders this week as we all seek God together for what God has for us as a church, what he wants us to be embodying, how he wants us to do that. So yeah, get involved in praying for our leaders as they get together on Saturday to think about those things. So as we learn more of Jesus and know him better, we'll grow more devoted to him and better able to continue that weird little poem to be that next line as we proclaim his kingship and embody the truth and the gospel as God's dwelling place on earth, holding it up so that the watching world can see who its rightful Lord really is. Now, I have nipped that phrase. It wouldn't be a talk from me if we didn't have a quote from Tom Wright either. So here you go. Here's a nice one from him. He says that Timothy was written so that in the apostles, that's Paul's absence, the church may nevertheless learn what it means to share a common life grounded in the mystery of Christ, through which the watching world can see who its rightful Lord really is. So I think that's a good place to finish. And hopefully, you don't feel so lost when you look at this passage. I know I don't. I don't feel lost anymore. I feel excited and energized to be a part of that community of truth. And I feel really incredibly thankful for who Jesus is, for the truth of his gospel, and that he's invited me into that, to be a part of that. So let's celebrate that now as we break bread together. As a community who gather around the church, gather around the truth, we are the church, personified, receiving his spirit who enables us to go out into the world and to invite others in. So we've got the lovely young people to come and serve communion for us. Thank you. So I'm just going to pray while they get themselves ready. How we're going to do it is, we've got the kids back in, by the way, because, you know, we are a community that embodies God. We are a community that represents Jesus to those around us, and that includes our kids. We are a body, and that's what we're celebrating today, our gathering around Jesus together. So these guys are going to come and give you some bread and give you some wine. They're going to pass it around. Juice. And then we're going to take it all together. So if you can hang on to it, then we'll take it all together. Okay? Now I'm just going to pray for us. Lord, we gather around your table together now as people you have rescued and redeemed. We're so thankful that your gospel reached us, that we chose to believe and follow you. Jesus, we come again to give our allegiance to you today and to pray that you'd fill us with your spirit so that we would increasingly become that community of truth that you desire. Father, we long to see your kingdom come, for your truth to be known by those around us. So as we take this bread and wine, we remember that you've invited us to participate in who you are, that we find ourselves in you, Christ. Lord, we pray that as we declare now that we are yours, you would make us those who embody you and show the world what you are like. Keep our eyes on you, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Fill us and shape us for your purpose, and above all, for your glory, we pray. Amen.